Go ahead and open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes 11. When you get there, you'll see that we've made it to the last page. Last page of Ecclesiastes. And really today we'll hear the final words of the preacher. I told you in sermon one that there are two voices in Ecclesiastes, the frame narrator and then the preacher. And so we'll look at what the frame narrator says next week as he brings kind of all of these things to a conclusion. But this week we get the last words of the preacher himself, who may or may not have been King Solomon, right? Now, these last words somewhat fittingly end with death. And I say fittingly because all along we've been saying that Ecclesiastes is the preacher's search, this quest for meaning, ultimate meaning and purpose in life. He wants to know what we all want to know. If I just get one life, and if life under this sun ends in death, then how do I live? What's the best way for me to live this life? And so in chapters 1 through 6, he does everything he sees other people doing to try to find meaning and purpose in life. He wants to know, is what they do satisfying, purposeful, meaningful? And he goes all out, right? He does everything we could possibly do bigger than we could possibly do it. And what he finds is that while those pursuits often do bring momentary pleasure, momentary satisfaction, and momentary fulfillment, they don't bring any kind of lasting joy. And so in the end, they're actually more frustrating than anything else. And then from chapter 7 through 12, there's a sense in which the preacher gives us his life lessons, kind of what he's learned along the way in this journey, in this quest for meaning and purpose. He tells us there's some harsh difficulties in there. Life is hard. There's some harsh difficulties. You got to deal with stuff like suffering. There's days when there are, there's days that just stink. You ever had a tough day? Yeah, we've all had tough days. We got to deal with sinfulness, my own sinfulness and each other's sinfulness. And it's just a tough way to go, right? Life doesn't always work out the way we think it should, and then we face, at the end of all that, we'll use the PG version, life stinks, and then you die, right? That's kind of what he says here. We face the greatest unknown of all, which is what happens when we die. But the thread that runs through that section, right, the second half of Ecclesiastes, and really the entire book, is that to find meaning in life under the sun, you actually have to look beyond the sun. And put simply, when God is absent from our lives, life makes no sense at all. It feels like we're chasing after the wind. But when God is at the center of our life, remember we saw this in the joy passages, those six or seven rejoice passages. When God is at the center of our life, even the smallest and most everyday things, things like going to work, things like having a good meal, things like having a good drink, things like your family, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, give glory to God, right? When God is at the center, even those small everyday things bring us great joy, a joy that results in praise to God because we recognize that all of these good things are from His hand, that He has given them to us, that He's bought them for us, right? And that's really what the rest of the Bible teaches us, is that all of the good gifts of God, all these gracious things that God has given us, both forgiveness and all the good things that we enjoy, were paid for by Christ on the cross. We have those things because Christ paid for our sin and set us free from the sin that separates us from God and the sin that that keeps us from a truly joyful and meaningful life. And so really the answer to what's going to satisfy us isn't more stuff, it's more Christ. Now, here in Ecclesiastes 11 and 12, because we're going to get through his words through verse 8 of chapter 12, the preacher gives us his last bit of wisdom for living a good life under the sun. And really, it's about as straightforward as he gets. I'm thankful that here at the end, he finally just says some stuff outright. It's as if he says, all right, enough pontificating. You want to know what I figured out about life? It's not going to be about what you do or don't do, about what you accomplish or don't accomplish, or what happens to you. It's not about out there stuff, it's about in here stuff. The preacher gives us three matters of the heart, matters of faith and thinking that are universally true. Right, they're true no matter where you're at, where you live, what time period you live in. Right, these are universally true matters of the heart, matters of faith and thinking. And if with the Holy Spirit's help, and you're going to need it, these can be true of you. I don't like making guarantees, but I can just about guarantee, because God's word says it, that you're going to live a good, satisfying, God-honoring life. What is good for man in this vain life? He finally tells us his answer. We'll get a broader answer next week from the frame narrator, but these are the last words of the preacher, and usually those last words are the most important, right? They can be stated very simply. Let me give you the outline right up front. Rest in God's sovereignty. Rejoice all the days of your life. Remember your Creator. These are not earth-shattering truths, are they? But man, they are hard. All right, let's expand on those. That's your simple outline. We'll start at the top. Rest in God's sovereignty. And here's the expansion. So that you can make decisions and do some things in this unpredictable life. Rest in God's sovereignty. So that you can make some decisions and do some things in this unpredictable life. Because here's the truth. You're simply not going to live a good, satisfying, God-honoring life if you never do anything. Nobody tells the story about how they did nothing. Right? Like you don't get together with your friends and, hey, I got this incredible story for you. You ready? Last Saturday, I was sitting around. I thought, man, I really need to mow the grass. Or, better yet, I could go to the LSU baseball game. What do I do? What do I need to do? What do I want to do? I've been wanting to go to a game since they won the championship last year. They're home. I could do it. I could afford it. I don't have anything else to go, anywhere else to go. And they're like, what'd you do? Which one is it? Neither. I knew I needed to mow, but I wanted to go to the game, and I couldn't decide, and I looked outside, and it looked like it might rain, and you can't mow when it's raining, and you don't want to go to the baseball game when it's raining. And by the time I figured out it wasn't raining, it was too late to do either one. That was a great story, man. Thank you for telling us that incredible story. Right now, take do I mow or go to the game and replace them with much more important decisions, and that's what the preacher's getting at here. As the stakes get higher, decisions get harder. And oftentimes, the more we analyze, the less we act. You've heard of that good old phrase, paralysis by analysis. Back in chapter 9, we talked about the fact that life is full of unknowns, that we simply don't know and can't know all the variables. But what we do know is that God knows them and is sovereign over them. So what do? I'm going to tell you right now up front, pray and act. Now let me show you in the text. I want you to look down to Ecclesiastes 11:5. We'll come back to 1 through 4. We're going to start in 5. That's the main point. That's the premise. He says this, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child. Okay, so we know there's a kid in there, right? But how does the Spirit get in there? Don't know. We don't know that. So, just like you don't know that, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. The preacher's mind would have been blown by a sonogram machine. My mind is blown by a sonogram machine. Squirt some cold jelly on that baby. You get that little checkout scanner and rub it on it. And then on the screen, there's a human in there. Like it just, it's unbelievable. So we can kind of see that. He couldn't see that. He just knew that baby got big, or that belly got bigger, and then there was a baby. What he couldn't see and what we can't see, even with all of our technology, is how that immaterial part, how the spirit comes into that baby. We can't see that on a sonogram. In the same way, the preacher says, we can't see or know the work of God who makes everything. In other words, we see things playing out. We see things happening. But what we don't see is all the behind-the-scenes stuff that God is doing. And of course, here he's referring to God's providence, his sovereignty, the fact that God rules over and guides and directs every single thing that happens on earth. Now, have you ever tried to wrap your brain around that? Around God's sovereignty? Good grief. It's near impossible. We can't even figure out the most basic parts of God's sovereignty, which is how the fact that we make choices every day fits in with that. And so we comfort ourselves by saying, well, we just have to live in this tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I don't know how that works, but I know that if I don't choose to study my Bible in the morning, it ain't happening. I just know that the Bible says both. Okay. So if we can't even understand God's sovereignty in our own actions, what possible chance do we have of understanding all the random things that happen out there? We have no chance. We have no clue what's going to happen. We have no clue why it's going to happen. We don't know what God is up to. And listen, that ain't going to change. My sermon today is not, here's how you can know the secret things of God's sovereignty. It's not. We don't know. That's not going to change. So we can either be stressed out and paralyzed by all the unknowns, or we can rest in God's sovereignty and make the best decisions we can, trusting God with those unknowns and the results. Meaning, you're going to have to take some prayer-fueled, faith-filled risks. If you want to live a good, God-honoring, God-glorifying life. Verses 1 through 4 and verse 6 put some practical application on this principle. They're not the only practical application of this principle, but he fleshes it out for us. Here's how this may look. Look at verses 1 and 2. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Anybody ever take a loaf of bread and just throw it on the river? Did it ever come back to you? No, it's probably some duck ate it, right? What is he talking about here? This is such a weird thing for us. It's not weird for him. There's some debate about exactly what the preacher is talking about here. And there's two major interpretations. Some think he means that when you are generous with others, right? When you give to this guy, you give to that guy, you give to that charity, you give to your church, all those things. You're generous with others, you can reasonably, even covenantally expect that God will return your generosity to you. All right? That's one interpretation. I'm sure we all have stories of that kind of thing happening. I probably wouldn't go to this text for that. I would go more to Malachi, where God says, if you trust me with a tithe, I'll open the storehouses for you. So not wrong, but I don't think the right interpretation here. And I don't think so because the preacher talks about work and money throughout the whole book, and especially in the surrounding verses. And because of that, I'm convinced he's actually talking about business dealings and investments, which is, thankfully, the other major interpretation that commentators put forward. I lean towards that one. So here's how that works. Cast your bread upon the waters is an analogy for putting your grain on a ship. All right, so if you're a farmer, agriculture, a huge thing in Israel, ancient Israel. If you're a farmer and you're trying to make a living, you can sell some grain locally. You can use that grain to put bread on your own table, both good things. But if you really want to make some money, you've got to take some risk. You've got to put your grain on a ship so that it can be sent off. and sold for a handsome profit. At least that's the hope. And then you got to have that ship returned to you with your money. Now that's risky, isn't it? That's very risky. Because a lot has to go right in order for you to actually receive that profit, oftentimes months later. The danger of ships sinking and taking either your grain or your profit down to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. There's the danger of pirates stealing either your grain or your gold. There's the danger that the crew itself will take your grain and never come back. All kind of things can happen between grain on the ship, profit in the pocket, that make this a risky investment. They knew this, and so what the preacher says is that the way to mitigate that risk is to diversify, to not put all your grain on one ship. If he were alive today, he would say, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Yeah, that's what he's saying here. And that's what verse 2 is getting at. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Same can be true for us, right? So really, what he's getting at here, I know this feels insanely practical, is this. Multiple streams of income and investments are a great way to build long-term, even generational wealth. And contrary to what poverty gospel proponents would tell you, that you just got to be poor for God to be happy with you, contrary to that, building generational wealth and having an inheritance for your kids is actually a pretty good thing. But you're not going to grow your money by leaving it in a 0.5% savings account. You've actually got to put your money to work, but you got to be wise about it. How many of us have heard stories about the guy that put all of his money in some get-rich scheme only to have the squeamish, which I was about to say, reality, that all of his money's gone? How many have been lured by the penny stock that had the promise of 1,000-time gain only for that to have 1,000 times loss and for his life savings to be gone? How do you protect against that? Diversify. If one or two of your investments sink, you still got 5 or 6 left. So look, you want to be wise with your money and your investments? Put some money in a risky stock. Sure, it's fun. Get your blood pressure up. Where's it going to go? But man, don't put all of it in there, all right? Man, just put some. Put whatever you're willing to lose in there. Have some other investments. Help your friend by investing in his startup. Yes, and amen. But no, that startup may fail, so don't put everything in there. Doesn't matter how much he begs, how much he loves you. Don't give him all your money, right? Instead, put the vast majority in safer investment funds. Spread out the investments. You just don't know what's going to happen. I know his business plan is great, but you just don't know what's going to happen. Now, if you think I'm off here, just think about the parables of the talents. Jesus talks about this, right? Jesus says that the master commends those who invest his money and put it to work so that they have a return when he comes back. The master condemns the one who buries the money because he's afraid of all those variables and unknowns. He was afraid to lose it. God has trusted you with those resources, so put them to work wisely. Diversification is key to that. Now, there's another danger when it comes to work and money, and that's trying to time everything just right before you get to work or make that investment. Look at verses 3 and 4. If the clouds are full of rain and they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the north or to the south, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. The preacher continues the agricultural illustration here, but this time it's almost the exact opposite problem. Right, in verses 1 through 2, it's, hey, don't be the overzealous investor who throws everything into one risky investment. Don't be that guy. At the same time, verses 3 and 4, don't be the person who's so afraid to make a mistake that you never do anything at all. Verse 4 describes the farmer who stares at the skies and says, well, looks like it's going to be too windy. I better not sow my seed. Remember the parable of the sower? What's he do? He walks along the hard path, he reaches his hand in the seed, and he throws it out. He didn't have a machine to do this for him, right? So if it's too windy, what happens when you throw the seed out? The wind takes it away and it doesn't fall on any good soil, all right? So the farmer says, oh, it's too windy, I guess I can't sow seed today. Or he goes outside and he looks at the clouds and the skies and he says, oh man, it looks like it's going to rain. Well, I can't sow seed today. If I sow my seed today, well, it's gonna wash away. Well, I can't reap today. It's too rainy. Maybe I'll reap tomorrow. What's the problem with that? Well, you can let that kind of indecision rule your life. If you never do anything, you can get so uptight about making the wrong decision that you never make any decision at all. That's not a good way to live either. So what do we do? Verse 6. In the morning, sow your seed. Stop looking at the skies. Stop looking at the wind. Sow the seed. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand. He could be talking about reaping there. He could be talking about sowing more seed. Not real sure. For you do not know which will prosper. You don't know which way it's going to work out. This or that, or whether both alike will be good. In other words, don't let the unpredictable nature of life prevent you from making decisions and getting to work. My grandfather was a pastor for years and years and years, 50 plus years. One of his favorite sayings was this, and I love, one of my favorite of his sayings was this, make a decision and make it work. Make a decision and make it work. I tell myself that all the time. Make a decision and make it work. You can apply that to sowing seed and making investments like the stock market or the real estate market. Well, to time it just right. If I get in here when it's low and then it shoots up and I can take it out right when it's up high, then I've made a profit. The problem is, you don't know if low is low or if high is high. We don't know. You time it, you're going to miss it. You're never going to invest if you work that way. But listen, you can apply that to any area of life where you've got to make a big decision. Could I have been 100% sure at 19 years old that Leah Desitel at the time and I would be compatible and have a fruitful, happy marriage? No. No. I was a 19-year-old idiot. There's no way I could have known that. Could I have known that that her strengths would fit perfectly in my weaknesses in pastoral ministry? No, I didn't even know I was going into pastoral ministry at that time. There were so many variables and unknowns. What do you got to do? Well, man, it sure seems right. Sure seems like it. I love her. She somehow loves me. You just pray about it. Seems right. Propose. Trust God's sovereignty. And then with all the ups and downs in between, make it work. It's not just marriage, guys. Do you know if that job or that house or that college or that church or that investment or that car is going to be the right one? The perfect one? No. You don't know. So you look into it, you pray about it, you make a decision, and then you rest in God's sovereignty. You see, one of the things I have to remind myself is a good bit is that God never reveals the whole plan to us. Not up front. He doesn't tell us what difficulties lie ahead or how it's all going to work out. You know, we want it to be like we walk in a room and turn the light on. And we see everything. And that's because we don't actually trust Him. We want to see God's plan so that we can tell Him if it's a good plan or not. But listen, God does not bow down to our faithlessness. Instead, what He does, He's like, forget the light switch, here's a flashlight. I'm going to show you the next step. Take it and let me take care of all this other stuff that you can't see. One more thing here. Sowing seed is oftentimes in the Bible used as a metaphor for sharing God's word. And so we can apply the same truth here. If we wait to share the gospel with someone until you're sure that it's just the right time, or you're positive, man, they're ready to receive Christ, now I'll share the gospel with them, then you're never going to share the gospel at all. Sometimes you just have to share the gospel, good timing or not, and trust that his word will not return void, even if it doesn't return right away. All right. If you're going to live a good, God-honoring life, you're going to have to make some decisions and get to work while resting in God's sovereignty. Church, not only does he know what disaster will happen on the earth, when it will rain, or which direction the tree's going to fall, he's already got it worked out for his glory and your good. Rest in God's sovereignty. Second, rejoice all the days of your life, whether they are good days or bad days. Rejoice all the days of your life, whether they are good days or bad days. This is verses 7 through 10. Let's just walk through them. Verse 7, light is sweet. Excuse me. We're going to edit that out of the recording. I just turned into an eighth grade boy. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. If you ever been out on a boat on a lake, because you went fishing early and needed to get to your spot, or you've been in the deer stand before dawn, you know what this verse is saying. Man, it feels good when the sun comes up, doesn't it? Light is sweet, and it is pleasant to see the sun. That feeling is how it should feel just to be alive. That's what he's saying here. Life is good. I know all the crazy things I've said so far, right? But life is good. It's good to be alive. Every time I see and greet Brother Gene, I was hoping he'd be here today for this, but every time I greet Brother Gene, he's one of our former deacons, I ask him how he's doing. He just smiles. He never gives me a real answer. He just smiles and he says, I'm still here. I'm still here. It's good to be alive. All right, verse 8. So, because life is good, it's good to be alive. So, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But, typical preacher here, he hadn't given up with his contradictions. But, let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Since it's good to be alive, and we have a daily reminder of that when the sun comes up, let's also rejoice all the years of our life, of our lives. Now, two things keep us from that. Sometimes we let joyless days stack up and turn into joyless years. We can never break out of it. We never trust and rest in God's sovereignty over this hard circumstance. We never see what God is doing with eyes of faith. We just look at our circumstances and we let joylessness pile on top of itself so that in a couple years we look back and we think, man, this has been a rotten couple years. And sometimes we have a whole bunch of good days, and in our rejoicing in the good days, we forget that there are going to be a lot of not so good days. And so when those not so good days come, we don't respond well to them. What's going on here? What went wrong? Why is this happening to me? Am I under punishment and judgment? God, are you mad at me? So we handle them poorly because we forget that there's going to be some not so good days. And remember, the preacher says, there are going to be days of darkness. And he's got in mind all the hard days he's talked about in Ecclesiastes. There's going to be days where you're just sick. There's going to be days that are hard. There's going to be days where you got a funeral to go to. There's going to be days when we're dealing with angry people. It was daylight savings last week. I was mad all week. There's going to be days when your boss, when those in authority over you, your boss or whoever else, are just acting foolish and sinful. Like, the preacher knows what he said, and he still says, rejoice in all the days. Why? Because those days don't win. They don't last. He says it right here. They are vanity. All that comes is vanity. It's short-lived. It's a vapor. Rejoice, because life, even with all of its ups and downs and its unpredictable nature, really is good, because we've got a good God who is sovereign over all of those days and is accomplishing his good purposes on the dark days too. And in fact, is usually using the dark days to accomplish his good purposes in us. Verse 9, first part, verse 9a. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Here the preacher gives some old man advice. He's telling you young men not to take your youth for granted. To rejoice in your youth. To rejoice that you've got a lot of life ahead of you. Rejoice that your body hasn't broken down yet and you can still get out there and do some things. Like, there's gonna come a time when you can't do the things that you used to could, right? Like, even at 41, I'm starting to feel this. Like, I'm limping today because yesterday I got on a ladder. And there have been more and more times lately when I'm getting hurt doing the things I used to do, things I love to do. Be glad, young man, that you can still get out there and do some things. Be glad you can still play with your kids. Be glad that you can still change some diapers. Because one day, you won't. They'll be gone. And while you're at it, go ahead and do the things you love to do. That's verse 9b. I want you to look at it. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. So interesting there. He puts heart and eye. Remember, all along he's been talking about what we observe, and it's usually been terrible. And here, at the end, he's like, go ahead, do it. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Walk in the ways of your heart and enjoy the things you find beautiful and fun. Just don't go sinning with it. That's what he's saying here. I hope this frees you up. Because somewhere along the way, we Christians started feeling like if we enjoyed something that wasn't explicitly commanded in the scriptures, then it was probably sinful. And I probably shouldn't be doing it or enjoying it. Listen, that's only true if it is explicitly in the scriptures sinful. If there's no law in the scriptures against what you love to do, go do it and have fun and enjoy it and thank God that you get to do it. That's what he's saying here. We are so wrapped up in this legalistic idea that if I have fun, I must be sinning. It's nonsense, and we do that to ourselves. Stop doing that. And know, at the same time, that there's also a lot that God has given you to do. So do that too. Maybe do them together. That's how you live a good, joyful, God-honoring life. In other words, let me put some practical spin on this thing. Some of you nerds in here love Dungeons and Dragons. I love picking up my Dungeons and Dragons nerds. Listen, paint your figurines, go on your quests, and enjoy the mess out of it. And then, listen, use that as a way to build relationships with people who don't know Christ, and let your joy in life be a witness to them of the glory of Christ. Same is true for whatever your heart loves to do. You love sports like I do? Praise God, man. Let's watch the Super Bowl together. Let's fill out a March Madness tourney bracket. Let's do that. And then let's invite some unbelievers in, and let's not cuss about it and get all mad about it and crazy about it. And they're going to be like, man, these dudes are different. Maybe you're into fitness. Join the gym. Go do your CrossFit. Do it. Enjoy it. Love it. Build a community. Share the gospel. Do what you love. Do what God's commanded you to do. And enjoy the mess out of your life, man. That is honoring to Christ. We all have different likes, interests, hobbies, talents, jobs, giftings, and callings. However God has wired you, whatever it is for you, that means walking in the way of your heart. Do it. Love it. Let others walk in theirs. And give God the glory for it. Verse 10. If you're going to rejoice, you got to remove vexation from your heart. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. I think that basically means don't shoot yourself in the foot. I'm going to focus on the remove vexation part. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. He's not saying being young is pointless. He's saying it's short. And all God's people over 40 said, amen. Yeah, yeah. They're short-lived and they pass like a vapor. Since life is short, stop being so dead-gum anxious about everything. Now, I know that it's more than just the young folks who need to hear this. You're not going to be able to rejoice in your life like God wants you to and even commands you here to do if you're ate up with vexation and anxiety. I'm not talking about clinical anxiety. Let me give you my little disclaimer. I'm talking about you just always bothered about everything. No one ever does anything right. I would never do it that way. Oh, it's all, if you're always bothered and you're always concerned, you're going to let vexation steal the joy that you're meant to have. A good way to know if you've got some vexation about some things is to check your grumbling and complaining. Now, we know that for some, grumbling and complaining are walking in the ways of your heart. Like, you just love to grumble and complain. Life's not right if you're not complaining about something. I'm going to say very succinctly, what the preacher says here, you can blame him, not me. Stop that. If nothing is ever good enough for you and everything's always too hard, and vexation is stealing your joy, and it's not glorifying to God. In fact, the New Testament would call it sin. Last week, we saw how a little sin ruins a whole lot of good. Same is true here. A little vexation steals a whole lot of joy. Don't let it. Don't let it. The Spirit frees you up from that so that you can rejoice. Rejoice in all the days of your life, both the good days and the bad days. Finally, principle number 3. For a good, God-honoring life, remember your Creator every day. I took that word for word from chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. This is the last command the preacher gives us, and it's the polar opposite of the beginning of his journey. And really why his search for meaning up front was so unsuccessful. Don't do this right now. Maybe later, this afternoon when you're trying to nap and you can't. Go back and read Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, knowing what you know now from Ecclesiastes. It reads different. You notice how arrogant the preacher was, right? You'll notice how many times he says, I. How self-centered he was. I'm going to go find meaning. I'm going to look here. I'm going to do this. I'm going to use my wisdom. I'm going to go search out with my wisdom all that is done under heaven. The whole premise of his journey was meaning under the sun without God. And yet, over and over throughout the book, in every joy passage, he shows us what is abundantly clear here in chapter 12, verse 1, which is that there simply is no good life, no meaning, no purpose, no satisfaction that does not have God at the center. So it's not just rejoice and remember, it's rejoice by remembering. This last command really is the most important of all. Remember to keep God at the center of your life before it's too late. That's what he's getting at with this whole section. We'll get to that. But first, as I was studying this, I kept thinking about one of my all-time favorite songs by this, relatively unknown band. When I was trying to find it, I had to dig to find it. And when I saw when they were active, it was 1999 to 2005. And I think they were just playing local youth events, right? But they put out a CD and somehow I came across it. And there's a song on there that's one of my all-time favorites. It's called Alive. And it says this. This stuck out with me because this was when I was in college, making all those big life decisions. And he says this, I'm gonna live my life like I was 70 yesterday. And God let me go back to relive all my younger days. One thing for sure, this time I'm not going to wait until my life's half spent before I give my life to you. Don't wait until it's too late to remember your Creator. Serve Him and rejoice in Him in the days of your youth. He's going to tell us why in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. This is a poem. Everybody agrees that this is another poem, and it describes getting old. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before. All right, so before, he's going to say before several times, before these things happen. Before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Verse 2, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. Here's what he's saying here. Youth think they're going to live forever, but there are coming days where it's hard to rejoice in being alive. And it's hard because everything hurts and everything is hard. And that has just made life gloomy and cloudy. Verse 3. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble. He's talking about our hands. There's coming a day when your hands are going to just be shaky. And the strong men are bent. He's talking about his shoulders and his back. He's just kind of hunched over. I don't get to stand straight up like I used to. I'm just kind of bent over. And the grinders cease because they are few. He's talking about your teeth. And what he's saying is, enjoy the ribeye now. Because one day it's mashed potatoes and soup, right? And those who look through the windows are dimmed. You're going to have glasses one day, right? You can't see as well as you used to. And the doors on the street are shut. That's your ears. They don't hear anymore, right? He describes that. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. He's saying there's coming a time when you can't hear anything you want to hear. All day long, you go to sleep, and the slightest little noise wakes you up in the middle of the night. Nobody likes that. Verse 5, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. There's coming a day, young man, and you can ask any of our elderly folks in here today. They will tell you this is true. That there are things they used to do that cause them a great deal of anxiety now. For instance, driving in the dark. Steps and stairs, right? Things just get harder. Cause anxiety. Let's keep going. The almond tree blossoms. That's gray hair. The grasshopper drags itself along. I know, dude, that you just started to run and jump and play, and now you're shuffling your feet. what he says. And desire fails. That means exactly what you think it means. Because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. Verse 6. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, if he was alive today, the preacher would have said, or before the bucket is kicked. That's all those four metaphors are metaphors for death. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And he closes with vanity again there, but notice the biggest difference. Here at the end, death is not the great abyss. Your body returns to earth, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. God makes even death make sense. And why does the preacher end like this? It feels like he's an ageist, right? We need to turn him in to somebody. Why are you saying all these bad things about old people, man? I don't think he's talking bad about the elderly and what happens physically. All along, the preacher has not held back. He's not hesitated to speak about the realities of life, even the ones that we don't want to hear. He's just being realistic. I think his bigger point is this: if you can help it. And some of you are the grasshopper, right? If you can help it, don't wait until you're old to get serious about your faith. And listen, it's not that the elderly shouldn't start taking their faith seriously if they haven't yet. But I guarantee you, if they did, they would think, I wish I had done this sooner. Because it's better to have a long life spent in service to God if you can help it. Listen, y'all know this, I'm a hospice chaplain. I had a hospice patient recently who was over 100 years old. She was baptized in her 90s. She loved the Lord. Her only regret was that she didn't know him sooner. Tomorrow, I'm going to do a funeral for a patient who went to Northside Baptist Church in Lafayette and who taught Sunday school for years and years and years, who didn't make it into her 90s. One had the life the other wished she had, but today they're in the same place and will be for all eternity. Remember your Creator in your youth, because when you're not in your youth anymore, you're going to wish you had served Him with all your strength when you had it. You want to live a good, joyful, meaningful life? Learn from the preacher. Rest in God's sovereignty and do some stuff. Take some prayerful, faith-filled risks. Rejoice all the days of your life. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And keep in mind that you're not going to be able to do any of that apart from a deep, saving faith in Christ. And if you don't have that, let's talk about that after the service. I thought it'd be fitting for us to close with the poem we mentioned very early on in the series. Feel free to say it with me if you know it. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let me pray for us.